Let's open God's Word to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And we'll study this afternoon verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. And once you've turned there, please also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Belgian Confession, Article 36, dealing with the civil government or the civil magistrate. You find that on page 870. 870 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And then to our confession, Article 36, top of the page 870. The civil government. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hands of the government, to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the Word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect, and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 22, it's just a few days before Jesus is going to be crucified. And the Pharisees and the Herodians want to talk to Jesus about taxes. Of course, they're not really asking about taxes. They're trying to trap Jesus in his own words so that they can turn the people against him. They can get the crowds back on their side and secure their excuse for getting rid of this Jesus, the troublemaker. Because that's what rulers are supposed to do, right? Get rid of troublemakers? Persecute the innocent? wield the sword of justice against the righteous, and become murderers themselves, putting an innocent man to death. At the same time, silencing the witness to the gospel, threatening the disciples of Christ, and blaspheming the name of the King of Kings. That's what rulers are supposed to do, right? It is that very depravity for which God ordained kings, princes, and civil rulers to govern the world by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. But what if those kings, princes, and civil officers are the instigators of that lawlessness? The destroyers of good order. What then? Christians have faced this question throughout the church's history. What should we do with corrupt and wicked rulers? Panic and flee? Start a mob, rampage through the streets? Find a corner of the country where the government will leave us alone and start our own community surrounded by high fences to keep the world out? Even if those are not the solutions, what should be done is often difficult to figure out. It requires so much wisdom and prayer in times when the government is that wicked. But regardless of what the particular situation may call for and how to respond, how to resist or how not to, there is always one thing to do, and that is to walk by faith. To live according to the truths we confess openly and unashamed of them. Unashamed to say that Christ is King, even when the world tries to mock the church into silence. Because no government can control the Holy Spirit. They've tried, never succeeded. No government can sever the covenant between Christ and His church. They've tried. No one succeeded. Which means we then need to trust Him as our Savior bound to us in love, so that when we do have faithful and righteous leaders, we say that's Christ's blessing to the church and to our neighbors. But when we don't have that blessing of faithful and righteous leaders, we also need to see the hardship of being ruled by those rulers, by that oppression, as a call to put our trust not in the authority and power of man, but in the one who died on the cross so that he could sit on the throne above all of them. That's how we need to look at this question of civil government. How we need to answer the traps that people are setting for the church today, even through the legal system, in order to destroy the church's witness. We rest in Christ, our King. And the King commands our honor. We'll look at that in three parts this afternoon. First, that there's a wicked alliance. Second, God's good order. And third, our willing submission. The King commands our honor. Verse 15 tells us that the Pharisees are up to something. They're plotting how they can entangle Jesus in his talk. This is happening a day or two after Jesus had come into Jerusalem to the sound of the hosannas of the crowds who knew that Jesus was the rightful son of David, the heir to the throne of the kingdom of God's people. He was the promised son of the covenant. They all knew it. Which, of course, made the Pharisees even more envious and malicious than they were before. So now they're putting all their efforts into trying to find a way to ruin Jesus and his reputation. And so they do the most unlikely thing you would ever expect a Pharisee to do. They say, let's join forces with the Herodians. Herodians. These were Jews who fully supported King Herod. Herod was not a Jew, and yet he claimed to be the rightful king over the people of God, the Jewish people. Herod was a man of impetuous, self-admiring tastes who took what he wanted when he wanted, including his brother's wife. He was ruthless. He could also be easily manipulated, like he was when he was asked to give John the Baptist's head on a platter. He was the picture of corruption. Immoral, wielded his authority only for self-gain. But some of the Jews thought, well, if we want to get ahead, if we want to be a part of this world and be successful, we need to back him. He is our ticket to getting ahead for ourselves, to gaining power and riches. And so they became Herodians, involved in all of the vileness of King Herod's court. So you've got the Herodians on one side, and you compare that now to the Pharisees. What were they known for? Well, they boasted all the time in how they were so devoted to God and personal holiness that they even tithed their spices. They counted their steps on the Sabbath day to make sure they didn't work any more than was necessary. They wanted the Jewish people to be so unlike King Herod, pious, devoted, strict, righteous, unstained by the world. And even for the Pharisees, the idea that Herod could be the king of the Jews, let alone as an ally to some of those Jews, it was utterly repugnant to Pharisees. Unless, of course, the Herodians and the Pharisees shared an enemy, Jesus. Then all the principles went out the window. It was better to make friends with the Herodians and their immorality than to let Jesus continue to preach the gospel. All this did, this scheming did, was unveil what was really in their hearts. They were not piously trying to honor the Lord, even though that was their reputation. They were really only trying to look good, to boast in themselves, to get power from that reputation of being holy and set apart and better than the rest. And here comes Jesus then, speaking to the Pharisees, and they recognized he is everything that we are not. He is actually the things we claim to be, but can't ever be because of the hardness of our hearts and the corruption within. Jesus, in the way that he speaks, in the compassion that he shows to the poor and to the sick, especially in his teaching about the law of God, of which we Pharisees are supposed to be experts in, he exposes our hypocrisy. That's why they hated him. That's why they hated him. He was everything they claimed to be and were not. All they saw their holiness for was to be powerful. They used holiness in order to look good, in order to gain attention, in order to wield a sword of control over the rest of the people. Because they didn't want the holiness, they wanted the power. The holiness was their means to an end. And Jesus had exposed that. So now, because their hearts were that hard, they might as well scheme with the most immoral group they can find, the Herodians. So they come to Jesus. They ask him a question that they thought he wouldn't be able to answer without tripping up in his own words. And just to make sure that nobody would think that they had evil intentions, that they were Pharisees after all, were holy people, they begin their question with flattery. That way, after the fact, when Jesus is caught up and people come to them, say, why did you ask him that question? Well, we had good intentions. We were trying to be pure. In fact, we respected the man. Even we didn't realize who he would become. So they say these incredible things. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. If they really believed that, then they wouldn't have been trying to trap him in the first place. They would have said, teach us more, show us more, humble us more. They knew who Jesus was, and yet they didn't care. This was not about truth for them. That's not what they were asking about. It wasn't about humility and gaining wisdom and seeking what was best for their neighbor and submitting to the truth of God's word and reforming their lives and listening to faithful preaching. It was about power. That's what they wanted. And so they're manipulating just the way they introduce this question in order to hold on to power. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? And we'll be the judge. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says yes, And the Pharisees will accuse him of paying honor to a Gentile king. When just before this, the people were calling out to Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! How can the Son of David tell the people to pay taxes to a Gentile king?" So if Jesus says, "Pay your taxes," he can't be the Son of David. He can't be the Messiah. On the other hand, if Jesus says, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes," then they can accuse Jesus of breaking the fifth commandment, of not honoring those in authority over him, of trying to be a rebel instead of a peacemaker. Either way, whatever answer he gives, they think they have him. And then they'll arrest him. Then they'll put him to death. Problem solved. Before we get to Jesus' answer, look at the dynamic being created by these men who are supposed to be the authorities over God's people. Compare what they are doing to what God says the calling is for those who are in authority. Does God say in his word for the government, you are to create impossible situations for your citizens to try to wander through and punish them no matter what answer they give? No, God's very clear. Punish the evil, protect the good. Don't try to trap them. Is that calling from God for the civil magistrate to create confusion and disorder in the neighborhood because no one really knows what the laws are, or what's right or what's wrong? And so everybody lives on an edge because they don't know when the police are going to come knocking on their door and haul you away and you'll never see your family again. That the authorities, we should be suspicious of them. We should always be wondering, what is their standard? What are their objectives? Or is the civil government supposed to rule according to well-written, well-formed, wise laws and policy that restrain lawlessness, that conduct all things in good order, as the article says? That in their actions they are to be reasonable and straightforward and clear and consistent and reliable, trustworthy, without hidden motives, to put law above partiality, to put order above personal ambition? We don't see any of those things here among the rulers of God's people. Especially with these Pharisees who claim to be the God-given rulers over the Jewish people, who claim to have the authority to teach the people how to live for the Lord. And we see nothing of that. In the same way today, any civil magistrate, any government of the people that rejects God's orders, that sets aside lawlessness, that rewards evil and punishes the good, that takes authority as their weapon to be wielded for personal gain or to control the citizenry or to manipulate society to their own ends, however noble they think their ends might be. Such an authority wielded so wickedly becomes a stimulus to depravity rather than a restraint against it. The less that those who govern honor the Lord, the more they will bring disorder and injustice and misery. The question is, how will Christ deal with that disorder? That's what we see next, God's good order. Unlike us, Jesus can see right into a man's heart, the heart of the wicked. We cannot detect hypocrisy. That's the point of hypocrisy. Neither are we always wise enough or discerning enough to be on guard against the methods of the enemies of the church. We don't always understand what's behind the story. What are all the motivations? But of course, Christ does. He knows the wickedness that is here in the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so he says to them in response, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Jesus could have walked right away right at that moment. He could have just disappeared. He could have just gone somewhere else if he wanted to. He is the Son of God. He doesn't have to stay there. He doesn't have to answer them. He's not afraid of them, though. He stays there. He's not afraid of them, even though he knows that these very men will be responsible for his crucifixion just a few days later. and he is willing to put himself under their corrupt authority and to suffer their injustice, their hypocrisy, if it means making sure that sinners like you and me can be saved. If it means that his suffering will lead to our righteousness and our freedom in Christ. In other words, Jesus is willing to deal with this because he knows that there is a higher authority than them, a greater power at work than the posturing of wicked men. Jesus knows that the civil government is not the savior of the world, so he doesn't treat them like they are. He doesn't cower before them because they hold the ultimate questions of life and death in their hands. They don't have the authority to dictate what should happen or when it will happen. They can't control. Neither does Jesus say, well, you're the authorities. My soul is in your hands. My savings are in your hands. My future is in your hands. You're the ones that I have to bow before because you are omnipotent. The government is not my refuge and strength, he says, Psalm 46. God is. And certainly not a corrupt government like this. So look at what he does. Instead of going away, he says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he says to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they say to him, Caesar's. And he says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What's happening in this conversation? What is Jesus doing? He's taking something that they're all familiar with, a denarius. I mean, how familiar are we with like a $5 bill or a toonie? We're pretty familiar with that. Well, it's the same thing here, this denarius. A denarius is a coin that was worth about one day's worth of wages. At the end of the day, regular working class people would receive a denarius from their employer, and then they could go home and they could have enough food on the table for their families and a roof over their heads. Didn't pay for much more than that, but that's what they were able to do with a denarius. And on every denarius was stamped an image and the name of the reigning Caesar in Rome. So that means every time you had a transaction, everyone knew that when they handed money over to buy something or to sell something, it was by Caesar's authority that they could do that. Caesar's authority allowed them to live there in that community, to engage in commerce, have food on their tables, take care of their families. Nothing's changed since then. We have exactly the same system. The money that we use bears the imprint of those in authority over us. With the passing away of Queen Elizabeth a few months ago, the questions are, well, what are our new coins going to look like? Because now they have to have King Charles on them. We're used to this. None of us can go home this evening and go to our computers, our printers, and print out a version of denarius that maybe has our own image on it and say, well, that's the same thing. I think if we tried, we'd probably get arrested because it's a crime. It's a crime to make counterfeit money. It's only by the authority of the government that money can exist, that economy can continue. The chaos, imagine the chaos of an economy where if we wanted something, all we'd have to do is print it out and we'd have more money. There's big political questions involved in that too, and quantitative easing and all the financial side of that. I'm not going to get into that. But it is clear that for chaos to be kept at bay in an economy, let alone in a society, there needs to be order and rules and limitations and penalties and laws. We cannot function properly without it. I mean, who of us wants to go back to a world where we just have to barter just to get enough food to feed our families? We don't regret the system we're in. Christ does not regret the system he's in. He doesn't say, well, this has an image of Caesar on it. Throw it away and make your own money. He doesn't say that. But there's more to it than Jesus recognizing that there is a civil order created by a stable, functioning government. After all, what are the Pharisees and Herodians trying to do? They're trying to trap Jesus between choosing one authority or another. Either Caesar is Lord or God is Lord. But what the Pharisees and Herodians failed to recognize is that God is Lord even while Caesar is Lord. And they're speaking to the king, Jesus, who in his authority as the Son of God set Caesar on his throne. And he now is the one who is commanding them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus is not saying to them, well, half of your life sits under the authority of Caesar and the other half of your life sits under the authority of God. And so you pay your taxes on half your life and the other half of your life you devote to the Lord. That's not what he's saying. Don't cross the line between them. Keep church and state so separate that they have nothing to say to each other. And in the same way, cut your life in half. Half of it is public, secular, has nothing to do with Christianity, but the other half, sure, you can have your faith, you can believe what you want, you can congregate with whoever you want, just don't impose it on the rest of society. Jesus is saying that's a false dichotomy. Those two should not be separated. In fact, what he is saying is that God is the supreme authority over all other authorities. God is over all. And God has appointed the civil magistrate not to serve itself, not for Caesar to make a god of himself and make everyone bow down to him, which is what he wanted, but that Caesar, even if he doesn't want to admit it, is a servant of the Lord. And a servant may go no farther than what his master has commanded him. A servant may not set up his own kingdom. A servant may not waste his master's gifts. A servant may not take from his master's belongings and claim them as his own. Roman 13 says that the government is God's minister to you for good. God appointed them. He gave it the authority it has. He gave it the extent to which it is allowed to exercise that authority. No less, no more, to maintain order. And that's why when Article 36 describes the tasks of the civil rulers, it includes what it must do and how it must go no further than that. It must remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and every aspect of divine worship. It has to protect the church, but not become the church, not govern the church, not dictate to the church, but it must protect the church without becoming an obstacle itself. It goes on to describe how it must refrain from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority. Absolute authority is when it says, no one else is greater authority than me. I'm in charge of everything. Instead, it talks about how they are to function in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. And there's many different Bible passages we can go to describe that. But what it's saying is that the government does not have the right to do whatever it wants, however it wants to do it. It is only to go as far as God has commanded and no farther. So rather than overtaking the church and oppressing the church and trying to force the church to say and do what the government wants, Article 36 says that the civil rulers must govern so that the word of God may have free course, that the kingdom of Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power would be resisted. That's the order that God has designed. That's the reason for the civil government's authority, to let the gospel freely be proclaimed, to let Christ have the preeminence. For the government to do that work, you need to pay your taxes faithfully. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Remember, Jesus said that about a Caesar under whose authority Jesus would be crucified. Pontius Pilate was a representative of Caesar. Jesus is saying this about a Caesar under whose authority the church would be persecuted. Those tax dollars that Jesus is telling them to pay go to the wages of the soldiers that put Jesus on the cross. Those tax dollars covered the cost of imprisoning believers. But he still said it. He still said it. That is still the good order under which God has called us to live, even if the government itself defies that good order. How do we do that then? How could we possibly do that? By giving, in the third place, our willing submission. Look at verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. It's no surprise that they marveled. You think about what Jesus' answer really does and what it exposes and the wisdom to that is. Jesus' answer here is on the same level as when Solomon told those two women, just cut the baby in half and each of you can have part of it. And that exposed who actually was the true mother. This is the same thing that's happening here. He cuts right through and exposes their hypocrisy, and he gives them a biblical and humble answer to their challenge, an answer to live by faithfully. They have here all the evidence that they need that Jesus is the king. He is who he says he is. He is the son of David. He is worthy of having that throne. In fact, the way that they worded their question makes it even more obvious. Jesus is now the one dictating public policy. Jesus is the one who sets the structure of society, the authority of the government. He is decreeing what is owed to whom, which only a king is allowed to do. Receiving that answer, they marvel. But then what? The marvel goes nowhere. They're stunned at his answer. They don't have anything to come back with him to say, but their hearts are still hard. They go their way, it says. They'll be back to crucify him. As true and as wise as Jesus' answer was, they hated him for it. Now, it may be true that we, like Christ, might be called one day to testify before the civil government. They might ask us silly questions trying to trap us in our words. We don't have the wisdom of Christ. We might not have something clever to divide like King Solomon did. Do you know what we do have? We have Christ's Spirit. We have Christ's Spirit. Jesus promised that the Spirit of Jesus Christ would give us the words to speak if we are ever in a situation like that. That doesn't mean it'll be something fancy or never thought of before or elaborate, but he will give us what to speak, even if it's plain and simple but true. But don't presume that in that moment when the Spirit gives us what to speak, that the judge will sit back in his chair and say, "Wow, I marvel at the answer you just gave me. Well, that changes everything. I'm converted. Set this man free. Make the headlines in the news tomorrow say, 'Christian changes the world.'" No, don't be surprised if you give the answer the Spirit provides to you and the hostility gets worse. Whenever we testify faithfully of Christ. But then what? If we know that's likely to happen, should we just not speak at all? Should we just try to blend in and wait till it all blows over, avoid the hostility? Should we cower in fear of the civil magistrate and whatever they could do to us and to our families? Should we go the opposite direction? Reject all structures of civil authority like the Anabaptists did in the 1500s that Guido de Bray mentions in Article 36, or other anarchists that we sadly see in our own culture today, organizations whose names are always in the news and they're always dressed up in black and they rampage through the city with anger and demanding social change by destroying everything that society has built? Or do we follow our Savior? Both in his willingness to submit and suffer for it, and in his willingness to trust God. You see, if the church borrows the world's tactics to try to answer injustice and the abuses of power that we see in our culture, it will only make the problems worse. The world does not need more revenge, more reparations, more stomping our feet until we get our way. Even if we did think we were doing it for Christ and his church, to create more disorder out of the disorder that's already penetrated into the fabric of our society and the wickedness of everything that's around us, to fight fire with fire? To say, well, if you can't beat them, join them? Is an act of unbelief. Instead, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And what are the things of God? We trust him. We trust that he loves the church. We trust that his promises he will keep. We trust that Jesus is on the throne. What does that mean? Those are all nice, but a little maybe abstract. Jesus commands us to honor those who are in authority over us, not because they are supreme, not because they hold our lives in their hands, but because Christ is supreme and he holds our lives in his hands. We show honor and respect to the government, not because they deserve it, but because Christ deserves it. We obey our government in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, not because the government decides what's not and what is in conflict with God's word, not because the government gives us our rights and our freedoms if they feel it's appropriate and then remove them when they feel it's not appropriate, but because Christ has set us free to know that our standing in life does not depend on the civil government's recognition of who we are in Christ. Our standing in life depends solely on the righteousness we already have by faith in Jesus Christ. Do we believe that? If we did, I think we would pray more like what we've been learning in 1 Timothy 2. Praying for those in authority over us. Praying to the one who has authority over them. Not to get rid of our government, but to call them to Christ. So when Christ shows us the heart of a submissive son, do not let it be that this afternoon our response is like verse 22, where we marvel and then we walk away back into the so-called real world, as if Christ is only king in theory. Christ is only king when the church is gathered on Sunday. Christ is king in the abstract, as if his reign has no impact upon us until the day of his return. Don't just walk away. We submit, we honor, we respect, we obey, and we pray because Christ is our Savior. We seek order and justice. We hold our government accountable, not because they are the society's ideals, but because they are the very character of our Lord. And we endure patiently. We suffer purposefully because we know that our lives rest in the hands of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, at a time when everything has become politicized and everything is about power or who has it, everything's about manipulation and control, and even though it sounds good, giving the people what they want or pursuing justice and truth, and the reality is simply, how do I hold on to power? One of the ways that you call us to be witnesses to this world is not by joining the world, but by saying that Christ is king and living accordingly. We've much to learn in this regard. We think like the world does many times. We're political. We want to be involved. We want to have our voice. We want to stomp our feet. And Lord, there are times for us to speak up. There are times for us to be those who confront what is wrong, even our own government, in a respectful way. But Father, let us never lose sight of the fact that we do so not because we want a different group to be in control, not because we want our way to run the place, but because Christ is King. And so when you call us to testify, whether by our words in times of great oppression or even simply daily in the confidence that we have by which we put one step in front of the other, living not by our rights, not by what we deserve, but by Christ, we pray that that witness would bring you great joy and great glory. For Lord, it is far better to live by the hand of the one who has loved us to the cross than it is to seek our salvation and the emptiness of the world's promises. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to look to Jesus Christ, how to walk by faith. And then the church will find not only her place, but also her voice. And the Spirit will certainly bless that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.